One message, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified. And the sign of the authority of his message was not its flashiness, nor was it, as he says in verse 4, persuasive words of wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, the question that you should ask is, well, like, what does that mean? What do power and the Spirit look like? And what kind of wisdom is true wisdom? That's what we're going to talk about today, the mystery and the wisdom of the gospel that cuts against the wisdom of the world. Let's sit in verses 6 to 10 for a minute. Verse 6, yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. Now already we're given a text that immediately applies to our lives today. The message of the gospel is an otherworldly message that has taken flesh in this world. The wisdom of the gospel appears to many, those whom Paul is later going to call unspiritual, it appears to many folks as foolish. It's a wisdom that's contrary to the wisdom of the age, and especially of the rulers of this age. So then one asks the question, well, who are the rulers of this age? Well, there are two possibilities, and they're both true, but one is more true than the other. So the first answer to who the rulers of this age are, for Paul in his day, he's talking about Rome as the rulers of the age. But Paul is also clear about something else, elsewhere, specifically in Ephesians 6. The powers of domination and exploitation that we see around us are not the ultimate reality. We dealt with this in a whole sermon series last year when we preached through the book of Revelation. Even in a situation where we have a federal government that functions much like Rome did, I like to call it Rome but raggedy, it's the people of God need to be reminded that we are not looking at the rulers of this age. We can't see them. You see, those spiritual rulers, the powers, the principalities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, we are up against demons, brothers and sisters. I want us to never forget that we're in a cosmic battle. And don't hear what I'm not saying, because one of the things that we find in our public discourse is we find a demonizing of other people. I want you to remember, whenever you come into contact with a human being, you are coming into contact with a person whom God has called you to love. But we also believe that there's more going on than what we see, because we're up against the devil. And here's the thing. I want to address this. I want to address this head on. Because a lot of us, when we like read the news and stuff, it makes us angry. And much of that anger is righteous. But my favorite way to think about anger comes from John Chrysostom. And he says that God armed us, he says that God armed us with anger, not to aim it against ourselves or against our fellow human beings. But he uses the phrase, he gives us the weapon of anger that we might baptize its blade in the breast of our enemy, the devil. And then he goes on to say, if you will, there bury the sword up to the hilt. Yea, if you will, hilt and all, and never draw it out again, but add yet another and another. And how do you stab the devil over and over again? By extending mercy to your neighbor. By being insistent on being a people of peace. That's the right application of righteous anger. That's just a bonus. The next clause in this text is really important. Wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to perish. This is a word of comfort to those who may look around at the world and do so with despair. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, Jesus tells this parable. It goes like this. A man sows seed in a field. An enemy comes in and sows weeds while everyone is asleep. And so the workers wake up and they see both the wheat and the weeds in the field, and they ask the owner, where did these weeds come from? The owner tells them, an enemy sowed these weeds. And so then the workers ask, well, can we just pluck these weeds up as we see them? And the owner says, no, because if you do, you'll uproot some wheat too. So let them grow together, and when the harvest comes, I'll tell the reapers how to do it. The weeds will be burned and the wheat will come into my barn. Now, the advantage that we have with this parable is that it is one that Jesus explicitly explains. He tells us he's the owner, the sower of the good seed. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. One of the messages of the entire New Testament is that we are a people who are heading toward the end of the age. What Jesus' death and resurrection did was it called time on Satan's rule over the world. And so the victory that was won now spreads, specifically within and through his people. And the fact is that, as Paul says, the rulers of this age are doomed to perish. Now, this is really hard for us to remember when evil seems to be prevalent all around us and within us. But that's never not been true. Brothers and sisters, we have never had an age where the rich and the powerful were not shameless about their greed, about their lust for power, and about their sexual deviance. Some were prosecuted. Many were not. That's not new. It's explicitly the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of the rulers of this age that might makes right, that if I have the resources, I should be able to do whatever I want, that nobody should ever be able to tell me what to do. Paul is reminding us that that wisdom and those rulers, both the demonic and those who follow them, are doomed to fall away. Now, that doom is not just something that they face. Brothers and sisters, if we align ourselves with that wisdom, then we align ourselves with that doom. Here's an example from, guess who? My favorite theologian, Nicholas Kabasilas, 14th century Byzantine. He has this image of a captured tyrant and a victorious liberator. And about this tyrant, he says that if someone spends all their time lauding the tyrant and trying to rescue the tyrant and doing what the tyrant says, then when that tyrant meets justice, then so will all those who affiliated themselves with that tyrant. But on the other hand, he says this. On the other hand, let us suppose the completely opposite case, one who admires the victor and rejoices when he has won and weaves for him the victor's crowns, rouses applause in the crowd and moves the audience, with pleasure pays him homage to his triumph, kisses his face, grasps his right hand, and is thus utterly beside himself over the hero and the victory which he has won, as though it were he whose head was to be crowned. You see, the combatants in this spiritual battle are clear to both Kabasilas and to Paul. The victor is Christ. The tyrant is Satan. And so how ought we respond to Christ and his wisdom? We ought to kiss his face, grasp his hand, be utterly beside ourselves over him and the victory that Christ has won, as though it was your head that was to be crowned. You see, frankly, brothers and sisters, this is why people get servile and pathetic and are willing to sacrifice their dignity and self-worth around money and political power. It's because those are the things that people want. And in chasing those things, they have become captive to the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of the rulers of this age. But, and this is one of the two big buts of the text. Verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. In 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, Peter refers to this, like the story of the incarnation and the story of God's salvation of us. He refers to these things as things into which angels long to look. The reality of the Son of God taking on flesh and living a perfect life and dying and being raised for us, these were things that were hidden even to the angels. And when it happened, the angels were like, what's going on here? What is God doing for these people? You see, when we think about what it is that God has done for us in Christ, we're dealing with divine mysteries. And it's not secret and hidden anymore. Now this is the kind of thing that we just proclaim openly. But up until it actually happened, it was hidden from everybody except the Lord. And then it happens. Oh, brothers and sisters, it gets even better. Because I want us to stop here in this text for even just a second. We ask the question, what is God's wisdom for? What is the end result of the gospel? What's the end result of God's work in us? Did you catch the last few words of that text? We speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. This was Christ's intention. When he took on flesh, and when he lived a perfect life, and when he died and was raised, he did it not only because he loves you, he did it because he wanted glory for you. And this glory was not a glory separate from his own. It's a participation and a sharing in God's own glory. See, and each and every one of you, no matter your job, no matter what your position is in the eyes of the world, each of you was created for one purpose, to share in the glory of God. You see, we think about, sometimes when people do their evangelism, they take people through the Romans road, which includes Romans 3:23, when we're told that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you hear the implication in that text, though? We always focus on the fact that, like, what that points to is the fact that all of us have sinned. But that next clause is really important, and fallen short of the glory of God. Because do you hear the expectation in that? That what we were created to do was to not fall short of the glory of God? That God created us in order to share with him in his glory, but we failed to do that. And so the reason why the Son of God takes on flesh is in order for us to be able to share with God in his glory. This is the purpose of humanity, brothers and sisters. That's why Christ went to the cross. And this is also why, as Paul says in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they knew, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If the rulers of this age, death and the devil, if they had known that Christ would defeat, that Christ would use death to defeat death, they never would have killed him. But they did. St. John the Damascene said it this way: God forbid that the blood of the Lord should have been offered to the tyrant. Death approaches, and swallowing up the body, Christ's body, as a bait, is transfixed on the hook of divinity. And after tasting of a sinless and life-giving body, Christ's body, perishes. Death perishes. And brings up again all whom of old he swallowed up. For just as darkness disappears on the introduction of light, so is death repulsed before the assault of life, and brings life to all, but death to the destroyer. You see, brothers and sisters, the wisdom of God is that death is beaten by the death of the one it could not keep. You see, the wisdom of God is summed up in this phrase that the only path to true glory is the way of the cross. This age and the rulers of this age would tell us that suffering is foreign to us, that suffering is to be avoided at all costs, that death is something that paralyzes us with fear. And yet the wisdom of God in Christ tells us that death has not only been defeated, but it has been transformed. Now, death is the means by which the Holy Spirit makes us like Christ. We put to death the deeds of the flesh so that we can live according to the Spirit. But this then leads us to the second big but of the text. It's even better than the first one, verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. You see, brothers and sisters, this is one of the miracles of our faith, that God has shown us the very things that no eye had ever seen, no ear had ever heard, and no mind had ever conceived. That's what our salvation is. That's how our salvation is described. Nobody could ever have imagined that Christ would lavish these gifts upon us. And yet this is exactly what the Holy Spirit does. This is the Spirit that we receive in union with Christ. Paul reminds us in verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. You see, the rest of this chapter is an encouragement that we be spiritual people. And by that, we don't just mean like what the world means by spiritual as just this like nebulous reality that goes beyond the physical. No. What he's saying is that we become a people of the Holy Spirit, a people who are shaped by the priorities of the triune God, a people who are shaped by what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit desire, a people who are being guided by the Spirit into Christlikeness so that we can share in the relationship and the glory of the Father and the Son. This is what Jesus said of the church in John 17, 22 to 24. I want you to listen to this text closely, because it's absolutely insane. Okay, the glory that you, the Father, have given me, the Son, I have given them, so that they may be one, as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me, the church, may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, this is what life is for. Not the pursuit of wealth, of power, and of cultural influence. No. The pursuit of the glory of God. That's what we're here for. And both Jesus and Paul agree on this. Remember that language from John. Why did Jesus give us the glory that the Father gave him? So that they may be one. As we, that is, as the Father and Son, are one. Unity is the point. Just like what Paul has been talking about throughout the entire beginning of 1 Corinthians. It's about unity. So then what is the best way for us to pursue unity as the body of Christ? Well, the answer is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Focus your eyes, your mind, your bodies, and your spirit on Christ. On Christ's person, and on Christ's work. At the end of this chapter, we're told by Paul, "For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So I encourage us each to do this, to cultivate the mind of Christ. And here are three of the infinite ways that we could do this. I'm just going to give three of them. We must exhibit the mind of Christ in his focus and his resolute will, in his holiness, and in his love. You see, one of the most remarkable things about Christ's life was his relentless march toward the cross. Something that was evident from the very beginning of his ministry when he faced the temptations of Satan in the desert. Each of those temptations were temptations to complete his mission without suffering. And this is exactly what Peter, when he told his disciples, the Son of Man has to die and then be raised, and Peter responded, no, the Messiahs don't die. That's not how this works. To which Jesus responds and says, get thee behind me, Satan. It's because that is the primary satanic temptation. It is to go the way of glory without suffering. It's a temptation that all of us face. And everyone who had preconceived notions about the Messiah thought the same thing. And yet, Jesus Christ was convinced of one thing, and that one thing throughout his entire life, and that thing was that the way of glory is the way of the cross. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he faces the very real and very natural fear of death, what he does in that moment is he chooses to submit his will to the will of the Father. Relentless, single-minded focus. The only thing that mattered was his love of the Father and his salvation of you. When he healed, when he fed, when he preached, when he ate, when he slept, when he spoke, he did all of those things for the glory of the Father and for his love of you. Does your life have that kind of focus? Doesn't matter your stage or your position. You could be 13, you could be 73, you could be a stay-at-home mom, you could be a business owner. Are you focused on the priorities of the Lord? A relentless pursuit of holiness and the love of your neighbor? Do we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, and in such a way that it orders all of our other priorities? I want to end with this reminder from Kabasilas. Do you remember how we ought to respond to Christ and his wisdom, that we ought to kiss his face, grasp his hand, be utterly beside ourselves over him and the victory that he has won as though it was our head that was to be crowned? The thing about that is that, like, your head will be crowned if you walk the way of discipleship. We're told, Christ tells us that if we want to be his disciple, we take up our cross and follow him. But the end result of that, it's in Revelation 3:21. Jesus tells the church at Laodicea, to the one who overcomes, I will give to them the right to sit with me on my throne just as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. That's the end. That's the end. That's where all of this is going. That's where the path of the cross, that's where the path of the cross leads. It leads to not just us sharing with Christ with a little bit of his glory. Like, he gives all of us all of it. Here's how Kabasilas says it. They are no trifling gifts that he bestows, nor are they trifling benefits of which he counts us worthy. Those who come over to him, he welcomes with the gifts which follow from his death and burial. He does not merely bestow a crown or give them some share in his glory. He gives them himself, the victor who is crowned with glory. When we come up from the water of baptism, we bear the Savior upon our souls, on our heads, on our eyes, in our very inward parts, on all our members. Him who is pure from sin, free from all corruption, just as he was when he rose again and appeared to his disciples, as he was taken up, as he will come again to demand the return of his treasure. And what, you may ask, is the Lord's treasure? That when he returns, he will demand it. That treasure is you. That treasure is each and every one of you. You are his beloved people. So now the call to us is then to live like it. Because Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Amen? Let's pray.